Welcome to the second broadcast of ARPA Canada's Audio Illuminary. My name is Mark Penninga. I'm the director of the Association for Reform Political Action, ARPA Canada. And today I have the honor of bringing you a recording of our recent event in Parliament. On March 3rd, 2009, members of Parliament gathered to hear a talk that was organized by ARPA Canada. The event was titled God and Government, a Biblical Perspective on the Role of the State. And it featured Dr. Cornelis Van Damme, Professor of Old Testament from the Theological College of the Canadian Reformed Churches. Before I introduce Dr. Van Damme and turn it over to his talk, I'd like to show our appreciation to a number of people who made this historic event possible. First, we thank Members of Parliament Maurice Vellacott and John McKay, who co-sponsored this talk so that it could be held in Parliament. They were very kind to us and helped us in our preparations as well as on the actual day of the event. We're also grateful to members of the Ottawa Canadian Reformed Church community who provided accommodations, photography, and assisted in many other ways. A big thanks also goes to you, those who stay plugged into ARPA Canada's work and who financially support us so that we can do things like this. Many of you also encouraged your MPs to make it out to this, for which we're very grateful. Finally, we would like to thank Dr. Van Damme. As you will hear, he delivered an excellent talk. Dr. Van Damme's presentation is a huge asset, not just to the MPs who were in attendance or received a copy of it shortly after, but also to the entire Christian community as we wrestle with integrating our faith in the public square. Dr. Van Damme is a professor of Old Testament at the Theological College. He's also the vice principal and dean of students. He received his BA from Wilfrid Laurier University, his Bachelor of Divinity from the Theological College of Canadian Reformed Churches, his Master's of Theology from Knox College at the University of Toronto, and his Doctor of Theology from the Theological University of Campan. Here is Dr. Van Damme with his talk, God and Government, a Biblical Perspective on the Role of the State.
Honourable Members of Parliament, friends and fellow Canadians, it's a great privilege for me to be in your midst this evening to talk about a biblical perspective on the role of the state. Now, one could, I suppose, say, why talk about a biblical perspective on the role of government? Who needs the Bible for that? Let's keep religion out of it. I'm sure such sentiments are quite common in our society today. But in the interest of fairness, we should realize that any view of government will be influenced by one's worldview, one's religious presuppositions, one's religious mindset. An atheist will have his view of the task of government influenced by his presuppositions. A Christian will look at it from his orientation and worldview, and a Muslim will do the same. There is no such thing as a completely neutral person. There's no such thing as a perfectly objective view of government. So then why should we spend time on the Bible's view? Our nation has a rich Christian heritage, and we're all beneficiaries of it. And we would dismiss that heritage to our common hurt. Our institutions, such as the rule of law, a judiciary that is to be independent, our notion of democracy and freedom, they all have deep biblical roots. Now, when we speak of a biblical view of the state, we're speaking of things as they should be, a utopia, as it should be. I recognize that the real world of politics can be quite different from the norm which the Bible would teach us. But it's important for us to see how the place of government should be. It helps keep things in perspective. So let's consider what the Bible says about the role of the state this evening. I would like to use the classic passage of Romans 13 and try to unpack some of the meaning there. And I hope to keep the presentation within 35 minutes because I would love to hear from the honorable members of Parliament and get their point of view on some of the things that are uppermost in their mind. So I hope we can have a fruitful discussion later. In Romans 13, the first four verses, we read, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." Obviously, we can't deal with everything that's in this rich passage, but the topics that we will consider flow out of this passage. So I'd like to first of all consider the source of the authority of government. Romans 13 makes it clear that there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So the origin of authority, all authority, is God. He is supreme. He is sovereign. It's easy to say that, but the implications that come out of such a statement are enormous. Government derives its authority from God. Regardless of the type of administration, all authority comes from the Almighty. This was true of Pontius Pilate, even as he condemned Jesus. This is true of the Roman Emperor in New Testament times. Romans 13 was written at a time of Nero. It's also true of dictatorships, and it's also true of democracies. All this is not to say that God approves of every form of government or of everyone who holds governmental office, but it does mean that God is the one who has ordained the institution of government and that all authority ultimately comes from him. Now, we're in a democracy, and we can thank the Lord for that. It's wonderful to be in a democracy. We're in a democracy. Now, in our context, it's still good to remember that in the end of the day, it's not the voters who put government in power, but it is sovereign God who ultimately has done this, the God of heaven and earth. It's ultimately to God, therefore, that government is responsible and will one day have to give account. Furthermore, since God is the origin of government, we are to obey and to honor those whom God has set over us. And that is why the truth of God having established all authority is preceded in Romans 13 and followed by the injunction for obedience. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. And then later on we read, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. And we find that message repeated throughout Scripture. We live in egalitarian times. People accept authority only very reluctantly when it suits them and when it pays. But it's good to remember that government holds an office which people are to respect. And the reason is because government is to be God's servant for good. Which brings us to the next issue, God's servant for good. When God's word urged believers to honor the authorities, the reason given in Romans 13 is that rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Notice that the governing authorities are characterized as God's servant to do you good. One basic implication is that the civil authorities, whether they realize it or not, are subservient to God and therefore should recognize his higher authority. In other words, civil government, according to Scripture, can never consider itself as an autonomous power, as a kind of sovereignty, as having sovereign power. As servants of the Almighty, government is duty-bound to recognize and protect God's ordinances as seen as him in his creation, as seen in the nature of things, and seek to act according to the principles for civil government that we also find in Scripture. It's not very popular to say this in our current culture because we have a lot of anti-Christian sentiment, but we still nevertheless need to recognize that the sovereignty of God is really biblical truth. I'd like to explore a little further what it means that government is God's servant to do you good. This means, as also our honorable member Velikov mentioned, government has a concern for the well-being of the people, the poor, the downtrodden, disadvantaged. And the well-being of the people must be paramount in the mind of government. It's important to note that this is not the same thing as saying that government is in the service of the people and is simply to do what the people want them to do. There are situations when government must ultimately make a decision to serve either the people or the one who made this world, who created us, and so on. It's not always possible to do both. Indeed, the norm and standard for government, according to Scripture, is not the current will of the people, but the will of God. To discern God's will in the political arena can be very difficult, and I really feel for some of the challenges that our current culture and our current society faces. For Christians in government, it must be very difficult. And even when it is obvious what must be done, ideally speaking, still obeying God in politics usually means very small incremental steps towards the desired goal. I think the key thing for someone involved in government is that he is able to keep a clear conscience before God, to do what is possible under the given circumstances. Now, it should be pointed out that God, the Creator, is also the renewer of creation. God knows how everything works. Like he put it all together. He put men and women together with their own mindsets. He put creation together. He made everything. So he knows what's best for his creation because he set it up. He's designed it. And that truth can be illustrated with current examples. A Christian parliamentarian doesn't have to go quoting Scripture. No, he can point to the evidence of God's goodwill working through in so many ways in society. To give an old example, the 48-year miscarriage of justice in the case of Stephen Truscott, who, as you know, was sentenced to hang for murder, that would never have happened if biblical norms for conviction had been used. The biblical norm is there should be at least two witnesses before someone can be convicted of murder. The Bible also makes clear that you cannot use circumstantial evidence to convict someone of murder. Other examples include the fact that there would be far fewer people suffering from the HIV/AIDS infection if biblical norms of sexual behavior were promoted by the government. There would also be far fewer abortions if abstinence was promoted by government and the nation be encouraged to save sex for marriage as God desires. God figured it all out. And if we follow the principles of his word, we all benefit. Now, a government can be faced with some real life obstacles in seeking to implement God's obvious will for the country. In the realm of politics, what is possible is not always the same as what would be the most desirable. Politics is the business of working with what is achievable, and I don't have to tell you people that. You know that better than I do. It is, however, important to note that since God's will is good, there will virtually always be some sort of empirical evidence to back up a biblical approach to ethical and other issues. And that is why these think tanks and groups that are gathering evidence in different areas of life are so vitally important for a Christian politician to make use of. God's servant for good, which is what a government should be, means that wherever possible, government should show some leadership in promoting good morals and responsible living. And usually it can be shown that by doing this, we will be benefiting the nation. One of the critical areas of government responsibility mentioned in Romans 13 is the task to maintain justice in the land. We read in Romans 13, verse 4, that government does not bear the sword for nothing. It's God's servant. It's God's agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And you find the same basic message elsewhere in Scripture. A central concern of government, therefore, has to be the restraining of evil and punishing the evildoer. We don't live in a perfect world. And in Parliament, there are many views on what is good. So there are debates, and that's good for a democratic society, to try to find a civic consensus on what's best for the nation. But sometimes it's very difficult. The arguments against against the bill raising the age of consent for sex from 14 to 16 years, and its very narrow passage in the Senate, show that we don't all agree on what's best for the nation. However, if government is to be God's servant for good, then the good that is to be promoted wherever possible is not what we consider to be good, but ultimately what God considers to be good. He, as the Creator, knows what's best for His handiwork. Maintaining justice, I'd just like to develop this a little bit. Maintaining justice in the land starts with acknowledging the sovereignty of God. The preamble of the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms articulates this truth by stating very clearly, Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law. Now, we all know there's a history behind that, but we can be proud and happy and thankful that's there in the Charter. If God is to be recognized as supreme, then the country's elected representatives, the government, has the first moral responsibility to be the compass for the country. It will not do to let the courts decide on the direction of a nation. I don't think the Bible teaches that. We must remember that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people, and Parliament is first up to bat for that responsibility. A government's responsibility begins with how it conducts itself. It must be obvious in the way government does its business that it's above reproach, transparent, and accountable. The importance of the government's setting the example for the nation in how it manages its own responsibilities cannot be overestimated. Strong moral leadership does wonders for a nation. A government that acts according to the highest moral principles gives a credible model for the nation to follow. It raises the ethical level. And such a government will also make sure that the credibility of the judiciary is protected and maintained. Such credibility is enhanced when judges are appointed who realize that their task when judging is not to create law, but to interpret law. Creating new law according to the current whims of the majority is a very dangerous thing to do, because this practice of creating new law, human nature being what it is, invariably has led to lower moral standards for the country. Judicial activism also undermines the confidence in the judicial process, because you never know for sure whether the law will be upheld or not. Government has the responsibility to pass new legislation as necessary to make it possible for judges to render decisions which are consistent with the standards this nation was built on. Now, with respect to maintaining justice by means of the courts, other things could be mentioned. Just a couple of examples before we move on. It's important that processes of reconciliation and forgiveness be implemented wherever possible. Punishment should not be the end of the road. Also, the punishment should be in proportion to the crime, and so on. With respect to economics, everyone should be cared for in the nation. There should be no uncared for poor and needy in the country. We should all share in the prosperity. And many, many more examples could be given, and you're much more capable of that than I am. Now, with respect to the Christian heritage of our nation, the state, the government of Canada, also has a moral responsibility to protect this important national treasure of our Christian heritage. Government, by its sheer size and power, leads a nation. And when matters of national significance occur, government should not be ashamed to acknowledge one's dependence on the God of heaven and earth and offer prayer of thanksgiving in times of national rejoicing and petition God for help in times of national crisis or tragedy. An example of how not to do it concerns a commemorative service for 229 people killed in the crash of that Swiss Air flight off Peggy's Cove. The Canadian federal government specifically denied a Christian minister the right to read the New Testament or to mention the name of Jesus Christ because the government sponsored the service. To have granted that permission would not have imposed Christianity on anyone. It would simply have been a recognition of Canada's historic identity as having a Christian heritage and having many Christian believers in it. Government needs to constantly create an environment where the Christian gospel can be freely preached without hindering the rights of other faiths. When a government is servant for good and a country is ruled with justice and righteousness, then God promises in the Bible, I quote, "The fruit of righteousness will be peace, the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever," Isaiah 32. And this counts for Canada as well. But the state can't do everything. There are limits. And I want to just talk about limitations for a bit, the limitations of government. The general description of the duty of government in Romans 13 and elsewhere suggests that government really has a rather limited place in the grand scheme of things. Now, to our modern mindset, this sounds bizarre, because government is intruding in virtually every aspect of our life today. We're loaded down by government controls, laws, regulation. They touch every part of our existence. Now, to be sure, the desirability of this is being debated. On the one side of the political spectrum are those who want government to do even more to ensure adequate guarantees for the well-being of its citizens, particularly in matters of health care, minimum incomes, and the redistribution of wealth. On the other extreme are those who want government activity to be limited to the bare essentials and no more, essentials such as law and order, defense, taxation, and to provide for the most needy in society. How should Christians consider the scope of the task of government? What should government be in and what should government be out of? Well, in general, Scripture makes clear that government's task has limitations. Only God is sovereign, which is an important given, and the state's authority is derived from God. Furthermore, the designation of civil authorities as servants of God underlines the inherent limitations of their authority. A servant can only do what his master or lord has given him authorization for. God alone is the source of all authority. He only has unlimited power over creation. That makes us mindful of our limitations, also as government. And all of this is clear from the fact that there are other authority structures that need to be respected, such as family, church, economic entities. Each of these areas have their own authority. The family and the home has its own authority structure given by God. God is the only one on top. The other authority structures stand side by side. God is the one who established marriage. He laid down the rules for family.
The state should only interfere in exceptional circumstances, such as child abuse or family breakdown, like in divorce or desertion. Then the state needs to protect the interests of the different parties by just laws. But the state cannot force Christian parents, for example, to refrain from disciplining their children in a godly manner, including a justified use of spanking. The church also has its own authority structure. And while a state can regulate things that are vital for the country, such as marriage legislation, the state has no business intruding into matters ecclesiastical. For example, to order churches to recognize gay marriages. As servant of God, it is the duty of government to make it possible for the church, the people of God, to do their mission unhindered. God's word says that we are to pray for the authorities so that Christians may, and I quote, may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. You find these words in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2 and following. So government must give the church all the room they need to be church and to be a light to the nation and to share the gospel. This includes, for example, the church's task to call sin by its name, even though society may deny that what the church considers sin, society may decide it's a human right. At the same time, government may have to tolerate, due to the hardness of men's hearts, that which the church cannot tolerate. For example, same-sex marriage and that sort of thing. Even if there should be a government committed to upholding biblical morality, it will still have to reckon with the situation as it has developed, where we are, biblically speaking, today, where sinful behavior, what's considered sinful in Scripture, is now considered a human right. In a situation like that, government needs to recognize the fallenness of man and work with that reality as a given. For it is not the task of the state to fight the sins of society with power and sword. Heresy and false religion, from the Bible's point of view, have to be fought with the sword of the gospel. That's the church's task. It's not the task of the government. The state must exercise patient tolerance and give freedom of religion, not just to Christians, but also to non-Christians. Even if Canada were to have a distinctively Christian government, such a government should in no way put any pressure on non-Christians to become Christian. Toleration is a biblical notion for a multicultural society. And so government has no task to fight humanism, for example, or secularism, or Islam, or Christianity. That's not the task of government. The fighting the spirits of the day is the task of the church. But government must give leadership and try to lead society into a more biblical morality and to a more biblical direction. Conversely, the church, as church, has no business intruding into the affairs of state. The church's task is to preach the gospel. Christians have the duty to air their views in the public square and to seek to live out their faith in all of life, including political life. But the church as an institution, has neither the calling nor the right to give advice to the civil authorities as to how to run the country. The church also does not have the expertise. Coming now to another area of life, the economic institutions, also here government should know its limits and not over-govern this aspect of a nation's life. The key responsibility of the state remains to maintain justice and promote righteousness according to God's norms. That determines their agenda and also the limitations of their power, also with respect to the economic life of the nation. And that will also determine when more laws are needed to protect citizens and promote stability in the land. For example, it's unjust for a court to order a private printing firm that he must print material for gay and lesbian customers, even though this order violates the conscience of the owner. There should also be protection in the economic sphere in the area of human rights. In view of the different authority structures in society, we can speak of differentiated responsibilities. That's also known as sphere sovereignty. Differentiated responsibilities. The different relationships of life, such as family, church, business enterprise, or an educational institution, all have their own specific needs and responsibilities, which no one else can do for them. Differentiated responsibility should be recognized for what it is, and government should recognize the limitations of what it should be busy with. There is also another related concern. People should not expect government to do everything and to assume all kinds of responsibilities that are not inherent to their core task. Indeed, it's dangerous for the state to act as if it's God, as if it's omnipotent, as if it has all the solutions to the problems in life. So every John, Joe, Jay, and Mary in the country is going to be happy and live ever after, happily ever after. Government doesn't have that kind of a job. That's not the task of government. And it's very dangerous to turn to government as a solution for every ail of human society. As the examples, I'm going to give you two extreme examples, but they are relevant. As the examples of Hitler and Mao Zedong show, it's relatively easy to create the myth that government will solve all your problems, but the price to pay for such a myth is enormously high. It requires that people surrender their freedom and their responsibilities to a state that will need to be totalitarian because it is expected to do so much. The more government is asked to do, the more freedom we need to surrender to government. However, to give up one's responsibilities so that government can take care of people is a denial of your own obligations and duties to God given to each unit of society, starting with the family. And so we should ever be vigilant of the state taking too much power to itself. Even though democratic processes provide some guarantees against such excesses, yet the danger is not imaginary that even in our democratic society, certain ways of thinking of how society should be organized can become so commonplace that government is tempted to impose that kind of thinking on the entire country and thereby rob many of their freedom. A simple example, in some circles it is becoming commonplace to assume that government has the duty to take care of preschool children by providing subsidized daycare facilities for everyone. Of course, everyone would pay for this through taxation. However, taking care of preschool children is a responsibility God has given to the parents in the first place, and not to government. The government has no business in taking on this role for all the children of the nation, but should rather seek to strengthen the family unit by encouraging and making it economically attractive for a parent to stay at home to nurture the children. Children are also the beneficiaries when God's plan for the family is honored. The role of government should be limited. On the other hand, we're coming close to a closing now. On the other hand, while we must be vigilant of government taking on too many responsibilities, we must also not fall in the opposite error of expecting too little from government as a servant of God for good. In many areas of life, government is the only realistic body to deal with the responsibilities. Let me mention a couple of examples. Only government, with its authority and coercive power, can see to it that the differentiated responsibilities and authorities in society are protected and able to function. So, put differently, only government can make sure that the family unit, commercial enterprises, churches, and educational institutions all function as they should and contribute to the wholeness and proper functioning and peace in society. Sin is very disruptive. And in human relationships, it's never absent. And government has duty to restrain sin and its effects and to let the different spheres of responsibility function as God intended. And the second example that we should not expect too little from the government is economic. The James Bay Project would never have been possible without long-term sustained government funding. So perhaps in general it could be said, as long as government does not interfere in the God-given responsibilities of individuals and families and other societal organizations, government should be free to work for the common good where it can. In closing, U.S. parliamentarians and government officials have a very high calling and privilege. You are God's servants for good, for the good of Canada. It's the duty of the nation to pray for you and to support you in every way. And I'm sure I speak for all the non-parliamentarians when I say, may God bless you as you seek to fulfill the task he has placed upon you, and may you be a blessing for our nation. Thank you for your patient listening.
Thank you for joining us for this broadcast. You may be interested to know that Dr. Van Dam received some excellent questions from the MPs and did a great job answering all of them. The discussion continued for quite some time. Pictures and a report of the event are available at our website, www.arpacanada.ca. We welcome your feedback. Just email me at mark@arpacanada.ca or call us at 1-866-691-2772. Again, that's 1-866-691-ARPA. Thank you very much.